I'm going to begin. I thought when I first looked at this, one message, and I realized there's too much to do in one morning. And there will be at least two and maybe three. But the subject is among the most important. And I'm going to talk to you for this Sunday and for the next couple of Sundays on this subject of justified. Justified. The sola fide. Sola, only fide, fidelity, faith alone, was the cry, the battle cry of the Reformation. That we're justified by faith in Christ alone. It's one of the most important doctrines of the Bible that you can understand. A lot of people don't understand it. Now here's what I know. I've been preaching a long time, and it didn't take me long to figure out that when you preach, there is always the possibility that somebody will hear something you are not saying. And sometimes I'm amazed at that. I've got through preaching and somebody would come around and say, and I appreciate them coming. You know, if that wasn't clear, it's always good to have the opportunity to clarify. Now, Pastor, were you saying this? And I'm like, what did I say that made you think I was saying that? But it's an amazing thing, and it sometimes happens because you can't possibly anticipate every point of misunderstanding that somebody might have and address it. So it's going to happen. And I can almost guarantee it's going to happen this morning. Because I'm going to challenge your thinking. I want you to put on your thinking caps and might rattle your cage a little bit this morning, but in a good way. And I just don't hear something that isn't being said, and I'll try to clarify the very best that I can. Scripture text is out of the book of Romans. And by the way, I don't know. Hey, it got fixed. God bless you. Bob, give Bob a hand, whoever. Did it just do it on its own? Well, let's give God a praise then. But it wasn't working. Thank you. It's back now. Let's read the Word of God together. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. He's talking about no distinction between Jew and Gentile. You see, it's for all those who, what? Believe. No distinction. Okay? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation is the idea of an offering or sacrifice to appease wrath. Okay? Then here it is. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Father, touch Your Word today. Give us clarity and understanding. Holy Spirit, move upon us. Enlighten our eyes, open our minds, help us to grasp, to understand. Let Your Word transform us and change us, we pray in Christ's name. And amen. In the third chapter of Romans, you'll find Paul's best and most essential summary of what the Bible is all about. What is the heart of the gospel? And there is here a common theme, and it's repeated several times in slightly different ways. For example, back in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, I'll clarify what he's talking about when he says justify in just a moment. But by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. This verse totally eliminates any possibility that anyone can be justified through works. Do you see that? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Then you find in chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Look at that phrase, the righteousness of God. How righteous is the righteousness of God? Is there anything that exceeds it? Is there anything that even comes close to it? There are no words to explain or define what you're talking about when you're talking about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. So it is whose righteousness? Ours. It is God's righteousness, not ours. That is the very definition and understanding of we use the word self-righteous. What is self-righteous? It means any idea you have of righteousness that comes from you. Ever how you try to acquire it or earn it or deserve it or merit it. Self-righteousness is the righteousness that comes from self, from us. He precludes all of that by telling us that this is not a righteousness that man is able in any way to produce, manufacture, create by anything he does, but rather is the righteousness, it is God's righteousness, what? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Then in chapter 3, verse 26, it says that he, meaning God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Several things here. First of all, it is God who justifies. This again goes back to dispelling any notion of self-justification. There's nothing you and I can do to achieve justification or to gain that status. It is God who justifies. That's what Paul said in Romans 8 and 33 when he said, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" It is God who justifies. You cannot do this for yourself, nor can I. So there's no such thing as self-justification in the eyes of God. And you'll notice again, how has it come? Through this, through faith in Christ, not by works. And then finally, in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification is freely given as a gift of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 2, when he said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is freely given. It is the gift of grace. So here's what we're going to talk about this morning. Here's the main text. Go back to it again. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So here's three things we're going to talk about. Justification. What is it? Number two, why do we need it? And number three, how do we receive it? How do we receive it? Now, let me show you how radical this statement is that we just read in Romans chapter 3 a moment ago. Completely, totally radical. When he talks about righteousness, justification, what's he talking about? Well, righteousness and justification, in the simplest definition, means being right with God. Made right with God. And the idea of justification, it is a legal term whereby the judge of heaven declares us to be righteous. Okay? That's it. That's what he's talking about. Being made right with God. Now, there's more to it than that, because in the context, what you're looking at, give you this simple definition. Because the word righteousness doesn't really compute much in our contemporary setting and society. In fact, a lot of people would consider that almost a negative word. But in the context, as Paul is using this to try to help especially those of the Jewish orientation to understand what justification is, really what he's talking about is this. Righteousness here is a validating performance record that opens doors. A validating performance record that opens doors. Let me give you some examples. If you go to apply for a job, most of the time you will be asked to submit a resume. As one old boy in Mississippi said, called it a resume. You'll be asked to submit a resume. And what is a resume? It is a vocational record of your performance, of your accomplishments, of your experiences, your education, of your skills, etc. And it's a time when you want to put your best foot forward. You kind of This is where you kind of brag on yourself a little bit. And years ago, I was interviewing for a part-time position, and the lady that was interviewing me, she had my resume in front of her, and she looked at me and she said, your resume is quite impressive. I didn't say this, but I thought, well, it should be. I wrote it. Right? I mean, if your resume isn't impressive, then you need somebody to help you write a resume. But this is when you get to kind of tout all of your skills and your qualities and your abilities. And basically what you're saying is, here's why you should hire me. Here's why you should consider me. The resume is a validating performance record of my vocational skills and abilities. Hopefully that will open a door for me in order to get a job. Basically, you'll look at this and say, okay, you're acceptable. You are accepted. You're validated. You are welcome. You're welcome to our company. If your performance is good enough, it'll open the doors. Now, if you're seeking admission to college, or you want an advanced degree program, you have to do basically the same thing, but you don't submit a resume. You normally would submit a transcript. And it, too, is a validating performance record, not of your vocational record, but of your scholastic record or your academic record. And it will tell the college what classes you've taken, what courses you've passed, what grades you received. And, you know, to get into college, you have to have a certain grade point. If you're wanting to get into an advanced degree program, you usually have to have grades you may have grades good enough to have passed and gotten a bachelor's degree, but to get into an advanced program, you usually have to have grades that excel, and you better have a lot of A's on that transcript, or A's and B's, if you want into a graduate program, and especially if it's an elite school. And the transcript is basically a record that validates your performance that says, because of my grades, now, I am worthy to be admitted to this college, so accept me. If you want the job, your resume must validate your employment performance. If you expect to get into school, your transcript has to validate your academic performance. Now, can I tell you that every religion in the world except Christianity believes this same thing is true as it relates to God? I'm not talking now about a job or a college, but I'm talking about a spiritual connection with God that requires not a vocational record or academic record, but a religious resume validating your moral performance in order to be accepted by this God, whichever one it is that you're worshiping. Whether it is the seven levels of enlightenment in Buddhism or the endless recycling and reincarnation in other religions, or jihad by the radical Islamists. I went several years ago with a group of young people. We actually went to and visited the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witness. That created quite a stir. But while we were there, the leader was up in front of the group, and he was kind of scolding and with the whip, you know, a taskmaster. Now, you got to get out there and make those visits. You got to go out there door to door, make those visits, and I know it takes time and hard work, but this is how we make ourselves acceptable to Jehovah. Whoa. That's the resume. Every religion in the world, except New Testament Christianity, approaches God from this standpoint. You develop a righteousness record. If that is something you develop, it is called self-righteous. Because it comes from you. From you. And if you're good enough, you're accepted. God will receive you. And this is exactly how the Jews saw the Old Testament law. By keeping it, they built their spiritual resume. And this would become the basis of their spiritual standing with God. Now, just for a moment, an aside. That phrase, by keeping the law, they built their spiritual resume. There are a couple of problems here. Problem number one is, to keep the law required one to keep the whole law. And there were 613 Jewish laws. And what does Scripture say about that? In Galatians 5:30, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, that he is debtor to keep the whole law. And the Judaizers in Galatians were insisting that Gentile Christians not only have faith in Jesus, but that they also had to be circumcised according to the Jewish law. It was faith in Jesus plus something else. And if it's faith in Jesus plus anything else, fill in the blank, then Paul calls that another gospel that is not a gospel at all. Not at all. And see what he says? You're indebted to keep the whole law. And in James 2:19, he said, "For whoever keeps shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all." So that you couldn't just keep part of it and say you were keeping it. And the second problem is, keeping the law was impossible. It was absolutely impossible. This is what Acts 15 and 10 said. "Now therefore, why do you test God?" This is the leaders of they've met because their Judaizers are wanting to impose Jewish regulations upon Gentile Christians. And James is talking to this group and saying to them, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of these disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" Our fathers couldn't keep the law, we couldn't keep it, and now you're wanting to put the same thing on them. And listen to what, this is part of what got him stoned to death. As Stephen finished his sermon to the Jews, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. You have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." So, to keep the law means you've got to keep all of it. And it's impossible to do. But in spite of the fact that the Jews could not and did not keep the law, in their religious framework, it remained in their minds the means by which one connected to God and was approved. Keeping the law was my validating moral performance that opened the door for me to have acceptance and to be loved by God. And then Paul comes along with an absolutely unheard of spirituality. A totally unheard of approach to God, he said, has been revealed. And he says this, "For the first time in history, and could I say the last time, the only time, there is not only a good record or a great record, resume, but a perfect record, a divine righteousness that is not earned but given as a gift. Rather, it is freely given to us. And our acceptance is not based on our resume, but upon His. Not our transcript, but His transcript. Not our record, but His. Not what we have done, but what He has done." And when you have it, and you understand that, it is the end of struggle for validation, for worth, and acceptability. And other than the Christian gospel, there is no other religion in the world and no other place anywhere in the world that offers you anything like that. Because all anyone else knows is a righteousness that we establish and we offer to Him and say, "Now on this basis, accept me." But the radical difference of the gospel is that there is a perfect righteousness that He offers to us, and by it we are accepted. Now next week, I just talked to you about our resume and His resume. Next week I'll elaborate on the distinction and the gap that's between those, okay? And what Scripture says about that. Say it again. All we know is how to establish our own righteousness by what we do, put our little resume together, and we offer it to Him and say, "Accept me." The radical difference of that is the gospel teaches us that there is a perfect righteousness. Is our righteousness perfect? Is our righteousness perfect? What does Scripture say about it? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Man at his best state is altogether vanity. Lord knows what he is at his worst state. Compare that filthy rag to a perfect righteousness. It's not what we offer to Him. It's what He offers us. and by it we are accepted. That's what he meant when he said, but now. That is, this has never been heard of before. And the Christian gospel is absolutely, utterly, and totally unique. And the reverse of what anybody else, any other religion, any other worldview, any other culture, philosophy, or any human heart actually believes. Busy people caught up in religious systems, one after the other, somehow trying to gain, earn, build their spiritual resume so they're accepted before God. And somebody is saying, well, that may be good for you religious people, but I'm a secular person and I'm really not concerned with righteousness so much. This doesn't apply to me. Well, I beg to differ. And I ask, are you sure? Now, these two words, justification and righteousness, actually come from the same Greek word. They come from the same Greek word. And it has to do with personal validation. And I'm going to suggest to you that personal validation is something that is universally sought after. Universally sought after. You remember the movie Chariots of Fire? This dedicated runner, Eric, was that his name? Eric Liddell? Been a long time. I believe he's from Britain, competing for the gold medal. And he was absolutely obsessed. His whole life was about training and running and preparing. And somebody asked him, why do you train so hard? Why are you so committed to this? And here's what he said. When that gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence. That's my resume. That validates me. Validates my reason for being here. I want to know that I am justified in being here, that my life is worth something, that my life counts. And his example, he did that by running. And the gold medal that he won, that's his justification. Some of you will know the name Sidney Pollack. Well-known filmmaker, movie maker, movie producer. Made lots of different movies. When he was old, got very, very old, and he was sick and dying, he couldn't stop working. And his family begged him to quit. This is tearing your health down. It's taking, you know, time off of your life. You're too sick to be doing this. And although the grueling filmmaking process was wearing him down, he said, I cannot justify my existence if I stop. Here's what he said. Every time I finish a picture, I feel that I have earned my stay for another year or so. And that's why he had to keep on doing it. I read of a writer whose career had kind of bottomed out and was going nowhere. He wasn't getting published. Nobody was buying his stuff or reading his stuff. And he asked himself, what am I here for? If my writing isn't achieving, what am I here for? And then I look at my two little girls, and then I know that my existence is justified. You know, there are a lot of parents who have that very same mentality. And grandparents with their grandkids. They look at their children or their grandchildren and they say, there's really nothing else that justifies my being here, but I'm living for them. Now somebody's hearing something I'm not saying. I'm not saying you shouldn't love and care for. I mean, surely you know I'm not saying that. But so often what happens there, when that's the truth, when that's it, if that's you're living for them and that validates and justifies your life, so much of what you're doing is not really for the kids, it's for you. It is. It's about you. Because this is how I feel validated and justified in being here. If my kids are happy and successful, that validates me. And all of these examples, they're all saying the same thing. But not every one of them are looking in the same place. But everybody needs to feel validated. To feel and believe that they're doing something that justifies us being here. And it reflects an underlying spiritual condition expressed in the words of an English writer. He said, here's the problem with justifying my existence. Now we're talking about self-righteousness. We're talking about building our resume, padding up our transcript. Here's the problem with justifying my existence. It's very hard. Not because I'm a really bad person, but because I could be and should be far better than I am. We can't even justify our existence by our own standards. And he knew that. But there are people that live their whole lives, this is what you call the performance treadmill. One more gold medal, one more movie, one more bestseller, one more promotion, one more win, one more degree. One higher niche on the pyramid at work. One more million. They never rest, because what is being sought cannot be attained. It can only be received. And that's by faith in Jesus Christ. In the midst of all this, Paul says there is a solution to this. It is possible through the gospel to end your struggle for validation, justification, worthiness, and acceptance. What is it? Free justification. When he said, we are justified freely. And you know, here's my experience. People can be around church and can be around this at church all their lives, even talk about it and quote the scripture and still don't understand it. And still not be able to appropriate it in their lives. So let me help you moving. What is it? It's far more than forgiveness and pardon. And it is distinctly different than moral goodness. Let's talk about the first of those. It's more than forgiveness and pardon. Am I saying that forgiveness is not a good thing? I am not saying that. Absolutely. Forgiveness. Pardon. Very important. I am not diminishing the beauty of or the need for forgiveness. We've sinned. We desperately need to be forgiven. Whether we've sinned against God or sinned against someone else, there's that need to be forgiven. But forgiveness is basically a negative. It means that you're now free from liability. You're forgiven. You're free from the liability of punishment. And that is a good thing. Amen? I'm not saying otherwise. We need forgiveness. And God forgives, freely forgives. He taught His disciples not seven times, but seven times 70 in one day. But justification is deeper. Other than that, forgiveness is basically a negative, but justification is a positive. You see, forgiveness means we're free from liability, but justification is the bestowal of a status with God, a standing with God, with all the rights and privileges pertaining thereunto. Listen carefully. Forgiveness says, you may go, you are free. Justification says, you may stay, you are loved. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And as wonderful as forgiveness is, justification is much deeper. You're not just talking here a perfect record. The record that is given to us, it is utterly impossible to define or describe just how perfect it is. Because we are talking about the absolute moral perfection of Jesus Christ bestowed upon us, attributed to us, imputed to us freely without doing anything to deserve it or earn it. Not that we ever could. Here's what 2 Corinthians, I hope I've got it here. Here's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Listen, here's what it means. On the cross, He was treated as if He had done everything wrong that we have done. So, that when we believe, we are treated as if we have done everything He has done. There's a great exchange. The exchange was His resume for mine. My transcript that said F, 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 F for His that says A plus, A plus, A plus. And it's given freely. simply to those who believe upon Jesus Christ. 7th century Anglican Richard Hooker said, "Let it be counted as folly or frenzy or fury whatsoever. It is our comfort and our wisdom. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that God has made Himself our sin, and we have been made His righteousness. Therefore, we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God Himself." And that is the powerful meaning and truth of justification. It's more than forgiveness. It's more than moral righteousness. Look, if you glance over at Romans 4 and 5, you find this scripture. It says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly." Look at that phrase. Believes on him who justifies who? The ungodly. When he justifies us, what condition are we in? What status are we in? Does it say he justifies the morally good? Does it say the religious folk who've cleaned themselves up a bit, who've corrected a few things, who've eliminated some bad things, who've added some good things to make ourselves at least partially presentable to God? No. He justifies the ungodly, the utterly sinful. And that's what he said. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That's who he said. You know, we think you gotta, you know, before you come to God, you gotta kind of clean yourself up and straighten yourself up and get a few things in order. Now I'm presentable to come. No. That's your resume. That's self-righteousness. And we forget that he justifies the ungodly. Meaning there is nothing, absolutely nothing in you or I that is the basis for this justification. I was startled one day when I was reading the parable of the talents and the man who hid his talent in the ground. And when finally he gives account, tries to give account, and his master kind of passes sentence on him, you know what he calls him? He called him, "You wicked servant." And I looked at that and I thought, wicked. I don't think that's a word I would have used. To me, wicked. Now, what did the man do? He took the talent, he didn't develop it, he didn't use it, didn't invest it. He just hid it in the ground. He didn't steal it, he gave it back. To me, wicked is if you use the money to hire a hitman to knock somebody off. That's wicked. To me, wicked is if you use the money to open a brothel of prostitution. That's wicked. Or to start a drug business. That's wicked. But he called him wicked. And it just blew my mind. I thought, God's view of sin is far different than mine. We don't like to think of ourselves as having been ungodly and wicked. But that's who he justifies, is the wicked, the ungodly. You know? And I can just tell you, and I've told you before, I didn't come out of the womb in a suit and tie with a Bible in my hand preaching. When God saved me, He saved a sinner. He saved a sinner, a vile and wretched sinner, far from God, ungodly and wicked. This isn't about your moral goodness. Justification is much, much deeper than that. So I want to ask you right here, for a moment, rather than thinking about your failures, your shortcomings, the demerits in your life, and rather than looking at your sin, and don't go out and post on Facebook that your pastor said it's okay to sin, or sin is not an issue. If you're sinning, stop. Repent. Be forgiven. Repent. Stop. The wages of sin is death. It's destructive. It's harmful. I've told you 1,000 times, God doesn't hate sin because of what it does to Him. He hates sin because of what it does to us. And wherever sin is committed, somebody, somewhere is hurt. Directly, indirectly, greater or lesser degree. But sin hurts. It hurts. It always hurts the person who does it. Okay? But most of the time, if there's anywhere our focus is, we tend to focus on
on our sins and our failures and shortcomings for a moment, okay? I want you to look in a different direction. And rather than looking at your sin or failures, look at your boastings. Let me help you with that. Jesus gave this example. Two men who went down to the temple to pray. And he talks about the Pharisee. Watch him build his resume here. Watch him pad his resume. He stood and prayed. Look at this phrase. Thus with himself. I'll come back to that. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now look what he does. First of all, he begins by comparing himself to others, doesn't he? Look here, see? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. That's the first place he begins. By comparing himself to other people. Okay? Isaiah did that in the sixth chapter, for five chapters in the book of Isaiah. Went around saying, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. And as long as he compared himself to other people, he could maintain some high opinion of his own spirituality and his own personal holiness. But in the sixth chapter, he went to the temple and saw the Lord of holiness high and lifted up in his train filling, and the glory of God was revealing to him. And he didn't say, woe is you. He said, woe is me. Woe is me. When he compared himself against the ultimate standard of perfection and holiness, he was devastated, and he saw how utterly sinful what he thought was righteous, how sinful it was. But he begins by comparing himself to other people. Okay? Then the second thing he does is he points to the things that he doesn't do. I'm glad we don't do that today, right? I'm not an extortioner. I don't cheat people. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not like this tax collector, the publican down there, who was a Jew who was working for the Romans to collect taxes from the Jewish people, and they were absolutely despised. They were the scum of the earth. So he begins by comparing himself to others. Then he talks out, points, hey God, look, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't go there, I don't do this. And then he says, now here's his pious religious activity. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice a week. Pastor, are you saying it's not good to fast? No, I'm not saying that. Are you saying we shouldn't tithe? I'm not saying that either. But is that where we boast? Is that how we think we build our resume to validate our performance so that we're accepted with God, that will open the door of being accepted and validated and justified before God? I'm talking to you about your boastings. Okay? That's what the Pharisee's doing. Here's my resume, God. Here's my transcript. So let me ask you, what's in your wallet? What I mean by that is, what's in your resume? Well, you know, compared to others, I'm not so bad. I'm not like those drug addicts and those petty thieves over there that are breaking into houses. Mm-hmm. So that's what he did, compared himself to others. And then, well, I don't do drugs, I don't gamble, I don't steal, I don't hang out in bars, I don't chew or go with those who do. And then we point to I'm a member of the church, I go to church on Sunday, I give to missions, I pay tithes. Resume building, what's in your wallet? What do you boast of? Look at the other part of the verse. Jesus said to the tax collector, standing afar off. He's timid about even coming. He backed from a distance, you know, not sure. And he says he won't even raise his eyes to heaven, but beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So who went home? Look at it. This man went down to his house, what? Justified. Rather than the other one. Here's what Timothy Keller said about this. He said, the irreligious don't repent at all, and the religious only repent of sins. But Christians repent of their wrongfully placed righteousness. Now, I hope that's rattling your cage a bit. It should. Repent of their wrongfully placed righteousness. That's what the Pharisee was doing. He isn't saying that it isn't a good thing to tithe or fast or pray. But that's where his trust is. That's his resume. That's what he's offering to God, you see. And a quote from Galatians, I gave it to the class. This one really, this people go, wait a minute. Look at this. The spiritual problem in Galatia was caused not only by failing to live in obedience to God, but also by relying on obedience to God. Are you saying we shouldn't be obedient to God? No, I'm not saying that. Here's the key phrase right here. Relying. We're to walk in obedience. Absolutely. It's a part of being a Christian because we've been changed to glorify God. But if that's what you're relying on somehow, to be rightly related with God, to receive and have the gift of eternal life, to make it into heaven, to get into heaven, if that's what you're relying on, that is your righteousness. That's your resume. That's your transcript. And we already read it. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the eyes of God. So it's a spiritual problem. Disobedience is a spiritual problem. But if you're relying upon your moral performance, that too is a spiritual problem. And this is why I suggest that for a moment you stop looking at your sin and looking at your boasting. And I'll ask this question, is it possible that our boasting of our own moral goodness and trusting in our resume is actually the more egregious offense? I'll show you that next week, how Paul said it was. The Pharisee boasted of his resume, and we do the same. Well, I'm better than these folks. You know, I don't do this, I don't do that. I'm a member of the church, I go to church every Sunday. That's good, you should do that. But it doesn't contribute. It doesn't contribute anything to being accepted of God and by God. Nothing. So we boast, we do the same thing. What did Paul say about this? He said, where's boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? By works, no. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Simply by faith in Christ and trusting in what He has done, no longer to trust in what I have done or am doing. So how is it received? The last line said, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We're justified apart from our resume, our transcript, our moral goodness, which the Bible says is filthy rags, our attempts at obedience. That doesn't mean we should walk in disobedience. I'll explain that maybe I have more time next week, help you to understand the role of obedience in this. No. Sola fide. Faith alone in Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate this for you and I'm through. It was years ago in Fresno, we were pretty active in the Evangelism Explosion Program. Some of you, back 20, 30 years ago, it was a very popular program of outreach and evangelism. And I had a team of two people with me. I always go in threes. And we visited a lady who had been to our service. Her name, never forget it, her name was Vida Scherer. She was in her late 70s. Had been going to church all of her lives. That night, I wasn't taking the lead. I was training two other people. And that night, One of the women in the group, her name was Linda Green. She began to share with Vita. And if you're familiar with this program, you'll recognize these questions. One of the questions that we ask her, you know, you sit down, you talk, you build a relationship. You don't just go in and, you know, start out like this. You work your way into it. And then you just ask her, thanked her for coming to church. And Linda asked her this question. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where if you died today, you know for certain you'd go to heaven? Now, that's a better question than asking, are you a Christian? Some people think because they're born in America, they're Christians. It can mean anything. Have you come to the place where you know for certain? She said, oh, yes, yes. A little while later, the second question. This is the one we really listen to. If you were to die today and stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That one kind of caught her off guard. And that one does for a lot of people. I hadn't thought about that. She thought about it for a while and she said, well, now listen to her answer. She said, well, I've gone to church for over all of my life since I was a little girl. Been a member of the church for most of that time. I give to the church. I give to the poor. I give to missions. Do you hear her building a resume? Huh? Here's my religious resume. I'm a good neighbor. Trying to live by the Ten Commandments. Is there anything wrong with anything she said? No. Am I saying disobey the Ten Commandments? No. Am I saying being a bad neighbor? No. That's not what I'm saying. And she said, I'm trying to live by the golden rule. We listened. Linda then went on to present the gospel to her and talked about heaven being a free gift and talked about God. Talked about grace. What Jesus Christ had done. Then she talked about faith and the essence of faith. And that's so important here because His justification is offered to us, but it is received simply upon the basis of faith. And we're talking here about an authentic faith. That's another subject, maybe for another time. Not some spurious faith, but authentic faith. And Linda was explaining to her to understand the nature of saving faith. She said to her, saving faith. See, all kind of faith. There's temporal faith. People will pray, God, you know, keep us safe while we travel. Our baby's sick. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. And do you know that even the devil has faith? James said, the devil, you believe there's one God. You do well. The devils believe and tremble. Men don't tremble. But we're talking now about saving faith. And she said this, in the simplest term, saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Then she said this. She said, remember a few moments ago when I asked you, if you were to stand before God and He were to say, why should I let you into heaven? Do you remember your answer? She said, well, if I remember correctly, Linda said, you said this. I go to church. I'm a good person. I'm a member of the church. I give to the church. I give to the poor. I live by the Ten Commandments. I try to keep the golden rule. I'm a good neighbor. Yeah, that's what I said. In your answer, who is the only person you are trusting in for salvation? She kind of looked puzzled. And Linda said, you said, I go to church. I keep the golden rule. I give to missions. I am a good nature. I. Who is the only person you are trusting in? And I saw the light come on in her eyes. She had been in church for more than 50 years. And in that moment, she suddenly saw what I'm trying to get all of you to see today. The light went on. She said, I'm trusting in myself. That was her resume. It was a good one. It was filled with a lot of good things. But by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. And I'll never forget it. I saw tears come in her eyes, and she looked at us and said, "Is it too late for me?" And Linda said, "Oh, no." She had been in church for all of her life and never understood the gospel at all. Linda led her to the Lord. We prayed with her. She was wonderfully, gloriously saved. And about 3 or 4 months later, I conducted funeral services for Vita Sheriff. And I can tell you, it was sad to see her go. But there was such an incredible joy when I thought about how this could have turned out so much different than that. That's why I'm talking about, think a minute about where your boast is. If you'll give me time and come back, I'll help you understand where good deeds and obedience and a good life, where it fits into all of this. Okay? But a lot of you have got it in the wrong place. If your trust is in faith, if your trust is faith in Christ plus anything else, faith in Christ plus blank, fill in the blank, good deeds, faith in Christ plus I tithe, faith in Christ plus who you trust in, where's your trust? And you think about it just for a moment. What an insult. What an absolute insult it is to the cross of Jesus and His sacrifice. Because in essence, what we're saying is, your cross and your sacrifice there was not enough. I have to add something to it. And the audacity of that becomes painfully clear when you stop and get a real good look at what it is we're offering to fill in the gap where Jesus fell short. I'll explain that in more detail next week. And here's what you need to know. When you try to add anything to Christ, you are in fact subtracting from Him. And saying that His blood, His cross, His sacrifice was not enough. I have to add my little cheap religious trinket and my transcript. That is an insult. Insult to the grace of God. I want you to stand with me, please. And I want to give you time this morning to come and pray. I'm going to ask you if you'll play us a little music. I don't care what time it is. I want you to come today and spend just a few minutes in prayer. You can pray at your seat or you can come here. It doesn't matter. But the altar is open. I want you to come and pray with me. And I want you to ask God to seal His Word to your heart today. I want you to really talk about this. And if there's anything that you need to repent of, it might be our false justification, our boastings before the Lord. Your resume needs to go away. Boasting in your resume, your transcript of how good you are, may be more egregious in the sight of God and more offensive than those things that you've done wrong. I think I can make a good biblical case for that. So will you come? Let's spend a few minutes together in prayer.